Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We'll break into the narrative at verse 22. This is the Word of God. And they brought him, this is Jesus, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Ending our reading at verse 38, trusting the Lord to add, by his Spirit, his blessing, to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. Today, I want us to think about 6 hours that accomplished the greatest work that was ever done. In 6 days, God created the world. In 6 hours, Christ changed it. In 6 hours, six incredible hours that ticked God's eternal redemptive purpose into time. The Lord Jesus fatally crushed the serpent's head and purchased eternal redemption for all of his people, from every age of time, from every place on earth. Matthew and Luke rank and mark the sixth to the ninth hour as the time of darkness. But Mark, in addition, sets the third hour as the beginning of the cross work. The progression of God's unfailing redemptive purpose that entered time just after man fell now comes to this, the last 6 hours of the fullness of time. the last 6 hours of the incarnate God's humiliation, the climax of his vicarious obedience and suffering for his people. And I was struck with these two views of the cross that Mark frames with reference to the time from the third hour to the ninth hour, from 9 a.m. to noon, and then from 3 p.m., the cross was engulfed there in total darkness. 3 hours from the third hour to the sixth hour that the cross was visible to any and all that were there to see. But from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the cross was engulfed in darkness. 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness, 6 hours, six incredible hours that changed everything. So in our meditation today, I want us to look at these two views of the cross. The cross in the light and the cross in the darkness. We see, first of all, the cross in the light. The cross was in plain view. And things we can see here about the cross and Christ on the cross that ought to arouse our hearts in love and praise, those of us that have been saved by the blood of that cross. How can we survey this wondrous cross and not be moved in our hearts in love and adoration as we have sung today, O Jesus, we adore thee. But as we look at the cross in the light, we can see first of all that it was in a conspicuous place. They came to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic word that means skull. Cranium would be the Greek word. Calvary is the Latin word, the place of the skull. A conspicuous place, a place of prominence. It was a custom in those days to execute criminals in conspicuous places. This was not a secret work. This refers to a site on a small hill outside of Jerusalem, whose shape resembled a skull. It was there on a major thoroughfare as travelers would pass by and see this place, terrible place of execution. But it was a place that was seen by all. You want to keep in mind that this was at the time of the Passover. The Passover was one of those pilgrimage feasts of Israel where all the population, males and anyway, were to come to the city for this collective worship. So the city was full. And there were those that would pass by and they would see these crosses in this most prominent and conspicuous place. Some passed by who had heard Jesus his ministry in Galilee, his ministry in Judah. They had witnessed many of the miracles of Jesus. And as they passed by and they looked at those on the cross, isn't that Jesus? What's Jesus doing here? And some would strain their necks to see what was there. Others in shock and horror. But what's Jesus doing there in that prominent place? But it was also a prophetic place. For this hill was outside the city. Being outside the city, outside the camp, if you will, marked it as a place of uncleanness. You remember those guilt offerings, those trespass offerings that were picture prophecies of the work of Jesus? Death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. that they were burned outside the camp, a place of shame, a place of dishonor, a place of guilt, burned outside the camp. To be outside the camp was to be ostracized from the community. And so those that saw Jesus there on the cross outside the camp well understood the significance of what it meant to be there in that separated place. Here was the place of the unclean. Isaiah says that they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of those that have transgressed against me. The place of uncleanness. Place associated with the guilt and the transgressions of the people. And I say those that passed by recognized the significance of what it was to be outside the city, place of uncleanness. Oh, unclean he was. Unclean he was. The lamb of sacrifice, that innocent one who assumed the guilt of the guilty, who was regarded as being unclean in behalf of his people. The very place of the cross, the very place of the cross points to his suffering shame for us. As we have just sung, bearing shame and scoffing rude, that in my place, condemned he stood. The place, conspicuous. And you can see that. They saw the cross in plain view. A place of shame. A place of ridicule. A place of scorn. And I say, how can those of us that have been saved by Christ, how can we look at that cross without emotion? Without love and adoration, without gratitude and thanksgiving for what Jesus did for us. So I say in the light we can see something of the conspicuousness. This was not a work that was done in secret, a work that was visible. But we can also see something of the corrupt company. You can see that in verses 27 and 28. With him they also crucified two robbers, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he was numbered with the transgressors. Can you see the corrupt company of Jesus? Oh, Pilate here unwittingly fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He did so because of his hatred of the Jews, for their continual persistence and insistence that forced him to sentence Christ to death, seemingly against his better judgment. But nonetheless, he sentenced Christ to death. Put the inscription there, this is the King of the Jews. What an insult that would have been to the Jews, for their king now to be here in the midst of robbers, to be numbered with transgressors. Adding to the mockery, adding to the shame, here is the professed King of the Jews, slaughtered among thieves. But in his attempt to insult the Jews, and they took it that way, he heaped more shame upon Jesus. But you know, it was not unusual. It was not unusual for Christ to be in the company of sinners. For he came to save sinners, not the righteous. And we see during the whole course of the ministry of Christ that he would be in the company of sinners. Not unusual. But the shame here is not that he was just among sinners, but now again regarded as one of the sinners. He who knew no sin, became sin. He who was pure and undefiled, here now regarded as receiving the wages of sin. There he was in the midst of the transgressors. But he was there because he took upon himself the transgressions, the sin, the guilt, the shame of his people. Our iniquities, our sins, imputed to him. And indeed, on the cross, God was dealing with Jesus as though he were a sinner. Well, I've heard it said before that Jesus on the cross became a great sinner. He did not become a sinner. But the guilt of sin, the guilt of the sins of his people were regarded. He is that lamb without spot, without blemish, that one that was in every way pure and blameless and undefiled. But now taking upon himself, still guiltless, but judicially taking upon himself the sins and the guilt of his people as he was there numbered with the transgressors. As the light is shining down on the cross, can you see that corrupt company? But we can see something also of the crass mockery, deliberate and brutally inhuman attacks against Christ. His dying hours now were disturbed, intensified by the mockery of his foes. You go back to Psalm 22, that remarkable poetic prophecy of the crosswork of Christ, and it describes the enemies of Christ that were surrounding the cross in bestial terms. There were the bulls of Bashan. And there were those dogs, those wild dogs that were encircling. Oh, how remarkable here that puny and sinful men with bestial behavior mocking the Son of God. What a demonstration that is of the depths of depravity. That sinners express their disdain for the only Savior of sinners. That puny creatures are here taunting their very creation, Creator. And what a contrast. The eternal Son of God had become man, had become under the law obedient to the law, a servant obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. What a contrast. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and you see the exalted Christ there in Isaiah's vision, the subject of heaven's worship. Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. And Jesus, according to John chapter 10, indeed was that one that Isaiah saw. Eternally used to hearing those cries of holiness, and now in the agony of the cross, hearing the mockery of puny men, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, jeered with derisive taunt. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, by the spectators, those that were walking by, who is that? They would join in the mockery. By the religious clergy, by the pagan soldiers, by the condemned thieves, all throwing and hurling their accusations and their mockery. Oh, some were curious. Some were careless. Some were blasphemous. Some with their crude gestures, they were shaking their heads, we read. They wag their heads. They stuck up their noses. They ticked and stuck out their lips, making faces at Jesus, along with all their verbal attacks. Different responses. Different responses. But they were saying, "Let us, Jesus, do something miraculous. Yeah, come down to the cross. You say to others, save yourself. Do something stupendous." Look at verse 32 there. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Oh, if we can just see something here, then we'll believe. But how much have they already seen of this one that performed miracle after miracle, that taught like no one ever had taught? It's not seeing that believes, but it's believing that sees. And those of us who believe see indeed the wonder of something most stupendous that was taking place there upon the cross of Calvary. So in the light, as we look at the cross in the light, oh, we see its prominence. We see its cruelty. We can see the corruptness of the company, but we can see something of the cruel suffering. Verse 25 says it all. They crucified him. Cruel, inhuman, lingering, painful, excruciating death. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled out. Did e'er, as we sang, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Exhaustion. We can see his exhaustion. We can see the pouring out of his strength, bones disjointed, burning anguish of head and soul, raging thirst, intolerable distress. Pierced he was, raw with wounds that were inflicted by whips, by thorns, by nails, excruciating. Crucifixion was not unique. There's in one sense that those that were next to Jesus were suffering the same kind of agony, same kind of death. They deserved it. Jesus did not deserve. And the fact that he is the Son of God intensifies the significance, the wonder of even these sufferings. Sufferings that were so essential to the atoning work. Sufferings that were real. Sufferings that were vicarious on behalf of his people. Sufferings that were redemptive. Took the full curse. They put him on the cross. And it was common practice, we see in verse 23, to give those that were there a bit of wine mingled with myrrh to drink, a narcotic. A bit of mercy there that was being offered in the terrors and the horrors of that execution. They brought it to Jesus, and he refused it. He refused to take any of that narcotic that would somehow, in some way, in some degree, relieve the pain, relieve the suffering. Christ was going to drink damnation dry for his people. He had to taste every drop. And so he refused. He refused that so that the fullness of the suffering so essential to the atonement would be accomplished. The cruel suffering. But you know what's interesting? We look at the cross here in the light and we can see something of its horror. We can see something of the magnitude of the agony that was there being experienced. But the New Testament really says very little about the sufferings of Christ in terms of the description of what was happening upon the cross. Because the emphasis is not on so much a description, but on the essence of what was being done. And it's the work of the cross. It's the work of the cross and what was accomplished on the cross that becomes the most glorious thing about the cross. But yet, how can we come to these gospel narratives that detail for us something of the agony that was there being experienced? And we can see that. We can see that in the light. But something happened. Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And we come now to consider something of the cross in the dark. 3 hours of light, 3 hours in the dark. Something was done on the cross outside the sight of man. A transaction was taking place beyond comprehension. As the light of the world was now eclipsed by the wrath of God, it was being poured out in the fullness of infinite fury on the beloved Son of his bosom, who had taken the sins of his people and took the chastisement with a view to our peace. I'm not saying that the divine wrath was not an element in the crucifixion until the sixth hour. Not what I'm saying. For it was there from the beginning. But the darkness underscores the theology of what I suggested a moment ago, that there was a work being done here. A work being done here that was too sacred for mortal eyes to see. A darkness that hid the agony from the onlookers. A business being done on the cross beyond our comprehension. If we consider the cross in the darkness, we have to see, or we have to believe, that justice was being exacted. That justice was being exacted. Christ bore our sins in his own body on that tree. His blood shedding, death, was the only way that God could be both just and the justifier. Sin demands death, and the atonement demands suffering. And on the cross, yeah, on the cross, as Zechariah says, Jehovah commanded the sword to awake against that one who was his equal. Isaiah says that it was the pleasure of the Lord to bruise him. The cross here testifies to the infinite, to the inflexible justice of God. How can God be just and the justifier? Oh, it's for those that believe in Jesus, but because of what Jesus had done. Darkness. And at the ninth hour, in that darkness, we have this cry that is piercing. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? And everything that precipitated that cry is impossible for us to fathom. A forsaking that was real, a forsaking that was necessary. But it is the answer to that question that brings us to the very heart of the atonement. As hell came to Calvary, oh, we repeat, we'll do that this evening in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe he descended into hell. Heidelberg interprets that quite well, that is hell coming to Calvary. That infinite punishment is now coming upon Jesus to satisfy justice in behalf of his people. The cross was the solution to the dilemma of how a holy God can forgive sin and yet be holy. Here is the Godward effect of the atonement. We think of the atonement, there is a Godward work. We call that propitiation, big word. The satisfaction of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's justice against sin. But then there is expiation, the cleansing from sin, the manward effect of that cross work. Sins are forgiven. We believe, we'll confess that again, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And here, the cross, we have the achieving and the accomplishing of that redemptive work. So as we consider the cross in the darkness, we believe that justice was exacted, and we believe that justice was satisfied. What an imagery, what an event. Look at verse 38. And when Jesus had cried out and breathed his last, when that work of redemption was done, when that work of the cross was done, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What a vivid symbolism. Oh, again, taking us back to the structure of the tabernacle, structure of the temple, that tripartite division, outer court and then the holy place and then that veil, that thick curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, that climactic object lesson of the presence of God. And there at 3 o'clock, when the priests would have been busy doing their priestly work in the holy place, miraculously, from the top, the bottom, the curtain is torn, showing now visibly that this way of access, the way of access to the presence of God is now open. The restrictions are gone. Christ has entered into that place, Hebrews tells us, literally behind the veil of heaven, to present the evidence of his blood. And now in this visible manifestation, veil is being rent, the curtain is being torn, the way to God is opened, the impediments are removed. There's no now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we consider the cross in the dark, we're reminded that God was satisfied, that God was pleased with this sacrifice, evidenced by the resurrection. You remember on that drama of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, as the priest would enter into that place behind the veil with the blood of the sacrifice, he also came out. He came out and put on the royal garments of his priestly splendor as evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. And all that Jesus did, both in the light and in the darkness, was accepted by God. And just in 3 days, Jesus, in that body in which he was conceived, that body in which he was born, that body in which he lived, that body in which he died, that body in which he buried was buried, that same body now came out of the tomb, up from the grave he arose. What salvation there is in Jesus. I don't know if this is true or not, but there is a tradition. There is a tradition that when Titus came, remember Titus, Roman general, comes to destroy Jerusalem AD 70. There's a tradition that says when he came to the temple that the veil was all back whole. In their hatred of Jesus, in their rejection of Jesus, they restored the veil. Again, limiting their access to God. The only way, let us learn the only way of life, the only way of salvation is through that death work of the Lord Jesus. 6 hours. 6 hours. I say in 6 days, God created the whole world, everything in it. But in 6 hours, six incredible hours, Jesus changed everything. The way to life, the way to salvation, the way to God, the way to heaven, all in Christ. So be it in the light or be it in the darkness, may the Lord give us faith and give us spiritual eyes to see the wonder of the cross. Amen. O Lord, how can we not but express our thanksgiving, our gratitude for what Jesus did? May those of us that are saved, Lord, may we live in gratitude. Those that are outside of Christ, still among the mockers, O Lord, work in hearts. You remember, Lord, that many of the priests that were mocking Jesus on that day of crucifixion, the book of Acts tells us that many of those same priests became believers. So, Lord, if there are those even in our midst today, outside of Christ, may they see in Jesus the only way, the only truth, the only life. We pray in Jesus' name.